Please stand for the reading of the word. Mark 6, 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. Please be seated.
Good morning, church. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad you made it out today. Glad we are back together again to worship the Lord together. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before I get into the message this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, God, we come to you asking for your help. God, humbly asking for your mercy. We need you to change our hearts and our lives. We need you to do a work in us that only you can do. Help us to be humble. Lord, help us to hear from you and to listen by faith. Thank you for the grace you've given us in Jesus. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. I think I was probably around 15 when one of my older brothers was in his first year of college, and he was in a pre-med program taking a microbiology course. And he comes in one afternoon and he's visibly distressed, like disturbed and paranoid by all the germs that he could not see and all the vulnerability of our immune systems. And he's, you know, pointing out, "Do you have any idea how much bacteria is on that rag over there? How long has that milk been sitting out? 30 seconds? I can't drink that. Are you kidding me?" And just going on and on. My dad, who is a doctor, comes in the room and he starts to chuckle a little bit. He goes, "Son, you have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. You ever heard that? That's that phrase? You ever met anybody like that who has just enough knowledge of some issue to be dangerous to themselves or to others?" We might think that the issue is ignorance because, well, he has this much knowledge, but he has this much ignorance. And after all, knowledge is power, right? So his problem is ignorance. But I really don't think that was the case because I was ignorant and I wasn't paranoid about things. I wasn't bothered. You say, well, maybe his issue was that he had knowledge then. Because, after all, familiarity can breed contempt. Familiarity can breed contempt so that you say, well, if you're really intimately knowing something, you have some knowledge of something, you actually lose respect for it. And you don't really see the great need for it or importance of it anymore. But I don't think his knowledge is the problem either. In such cases, when people have just enough knowledge to be dangerous to themselves or others, I don't think the problem is ignorance, and I don't think it's knowledge. I think it's pride. I think it's pride. I think it's the pride in their own knowledge. They have this inflated kind of value of their own knowledge, their own mastery over something, and they rest in it, and they have a commitment to it, like that there's nothing more to learn. I think it can even be a lack of humility, which is pride, and their ignorance. I think, as I have said before, it is what John Bloom, an author, says, that familiarity breeds contempt when pride rules the heart. Familiarity with something, when you have intimate knowledge of something, it actually leads you to have contempt for it. You think little of it, less of it, when pride rules the heart, because you think you've so mastered something, so figured it out. You have comprehensively exhausted all of its riches, all of the goodness, all the benefit out of something, that it's no longer important. You no longer need it. You moved on past it. Like you're above it. It's not familiarity. It's not knowledge that does it. It's pride. And pride rules the heart. And there's a lot going on in this passage this morning in Mark 6, 1 through 6. But I think the main message is just this. It's what Jesus says here in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household, with those who are familiar with him. Those who have familial knowledge, because they're his family and friends and townsfolk. But I don't think he's saying that their mere knowledge is the problem. The disciples knew him well. They were living with him, walking with him, traveling with him, intimate companions with him. And they didn't have contempt for him. See, they dishonored him because they did not believe in him. So I think you could say it this way, that familiarity with Jesus breeds unbelief when pride rules the heart. When someone says, oh, I know all about that Jesus stuff. I know, I've read parts of the Bible. I've been to church. I know Jesus. But it breeds unbelief in Jesus when pride is ruling the heart. That's the message of this text. Because it isn't really ignorance that keeps people from believing in Jesus. I mean, think of the people you know who are not trusting in Jesus. It's not that they have no knowledge of him. It's not that they have no access or opportunities to know him. It's not that they've never heard or they've never experienced something of his work in their lives from one degree or another. And it's not really knowledge either. Their knowledge of him is not just too great or too much that they can't believe in him. No, it's their pride. It's their stubbornly arrogant reliance on and commitment to their own understanding of Jesus, their own limited and faulty understanding of Jesus that keeps them from believing in him. In the face of the power of Jesus, in the face of the truth of Jesus, it's our pride that causes us to stumble. It's our pride that keeps us from believing in Jesus. It's our pride that keeps us from experiencing all the power of Jesus in our lives and through us and for us and around us. And it's our pride in Jesus that keeps us from honoring him as he so rightly deserves. That's what this passage is about. It's about prideful unbelief. And if you were here 2 weeks ago when Nathan preached from the last part of Mark chapter 5, you'll see how this maybe connects. If you have not listened to that message, I want to encourage you to go back online and listen to that, both because it's an excellent message, but two, because it connects with this one for today. Nathan talked about how there are at least four characteristics of true saving faith, and how faith and fear are in some sense opposites, because fear goes hand in hand with unbelief. And so, too, this morning, I want to show you how pride goes hand in hand with unbelief. And what's the relationship here? Well, fear is the product of unbelief. If you're not trusting in Jesus, it produces fear. You know why that is? It's because you're trusting in anything else that you're trusting in is not stable. It's not trustworthy. It's not the solid rock, and so it creates fear. So fear is the product of unbelief. And by the way, peace is the product of faith. That's what Jesus was telling the woman last week whom he healed from 12 years of bleeding. He said, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. So peace is the product of belief and fear is the product of unbelief. Well, where does pride fit in? Well, just like fear is the product of unbelief, unbelief is the product of pride. So follow the train of thought with me here. That if you are humble, you will, and you hear the truth of Jesus, you believe. So humility leads to faith, and then faith leads to, it produces peace. So too on the opposite side, if you are prideful, when you hear the truth of Jesus, you say, no, I reject that. So pride produces unbelief, and unbelief produces fear. As Nathan talked about a couple weeks ago, fear produces all kinds of sin. We often react sinfully because we are afraid. It starts with pride. It's prideful unbelief. And in this passage this morning, I want to show you how this prideful unbelief is revealed by Jesus' family and his friends. It's revealed. The prideful unbelief is revealed by their questions about him. And then Jesus has a saying in verse 4 where he is explaining their prideful unbelief. And then Mark gives some comments at the end where he's condemning their prideful unbelief. So look with me here at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And we see that their questions about Jesus reveal their prideful unbelief. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph? Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. That they took offense at him, oftentimes this is translated in the New Testament as stumbling. They stumble over Jesus. They're tripping over him because they're astonished by what they're seeing coming from him. And they're hearing about him. See, Jesus comes home to his hometown to teach and to preach about the kingdom of God. But his townsfolk, they're surprised. They're astonished. And they stumble over what he has to say. And so they ask these five declarative questions about, and it reveals really what they assume he is and is not. They assume that he's just like themselves and that he's not the Son of God. And I say that these are five declarative questions because they're not just asking questions that they want answers to. They're actually making a statement by these questions. They're preaching a message. The pronouns here are all important in verse 2 and 3. Where did this man get these things? Like, this knowledge is just far above his station. How are such mighty works done by his hands? What is the wisdom given to him? And they took offense at him. Notice that. They stumble over him, not his words, not his works. They believe that there could be divine wisdom and knowledge. They believe there could be supernatural power, but not from him. He's a Nazarene just like us. See, they were astonished because it was him. One of their own. No one's going to be astonished that the Son of God thinks and talks and acts like the Son of God. That just makes sense. No one stumbles over that. But they stumbled because Jesus was a human. And in their minds, he couldn't also be the Son of God. That didn't make sense to them. So he was doing things that were Son of God-like, but they knew his true identity. He was merely one of them. So they were surprised about, and they stumbled over him, assuming they knew him just to be an ordinary, an unspecial guy just like them. They remember watching him as a little boy. They watched him grow up. They watched him eat and sleep and fall, and bleed, and cry. They knew about Jesus. They knew his mom and his brothers, his sisters. They knew his dad. They knew his cousins. Some of them were related to him. And you can almost hear one of the townsfolk say something like, well, sure, he was an exceptionally well-behaved child. I mean, better than I was at his age. And yes, he is like just really, really spiritual and religiously devout, more than most, at least. But I mean, come on. He puts his sandals on one foot at a time, just like we do. He has to measure twice and cut once, just like every other carpenter. My mom, she used to babysit him. She changed his diapers. He got pimples and hiccups, just like the rest of us. He would stub his toe or hit his thumb with the hammer. He threw up. He had to bathe in soap, just like the rest of us. He has foods he doesn't like. His shoes wear out. His hands are calloused. I mean, we know Jesus, so you'll excuse us if we just don't quite buy into all of this stuff about him. No matter how strange it is, whatever's going on, we know who he is. They were astonished to see this clearly ordinary, run-of-the-mill Nazarene boy all grown up doing things that were extraordinary. And instead of humbly submitting to what they saw being put before them and admitting that they were wrong and having their beliefs about Jesus corrected, they stumble over him. They reject him, and they dishonor him in their prideful unbelief. They have unbelief about Jesus. We should not be so. We should believe in Jesus because he deserves to be honored by our faith. They dishonored him because they did not believe in him. We should honor him by believing in him. Jesus' divine knowledge, his heavenly wisdom, his supernatural power, coming from such a one as so ordinary, just did not seem to match. Right? He was extraordinary acts and words, but they knew who he was. He seemed to them, and they've known him his whole life, to be ordinary, but his words and his works were anything but. So what do they do with that? They were either wrong, but they refused to admit that. Or he was deceiving them. Or he was crazy. or he was possessed by a demon, or something other strange was happening. But no, they would not admit that they were wrong. They held on to their prideful unbelief. So it's revealed by their questions here. But here in verse 4, Jesus' statement here, his saying about himself, explains their prideful unbelief. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household, with those who are familiar with him, who know him, then he is without honor.'" Jesus is quoting some axiom. This is just a proverbial saying that people knew at that time. And in doing so, he clarifies what the response is and why their response is. Their response is one of dishonoring disbelief. And why they had it, because they were pridefully assuming that what he seemed to them ordinary was not matching what he was clearly doing, extraordinary works of divine wisdom and power. And they just assumed that it was a trick or something else was happening. Pride in one's faulty understanding about Jesus prevents them from believing in him. Pride prevents belief, and it produces unbelief. For these Nazarenes in Mark 6, their pride was in their familiarity with Jesus, because he was from Nazareth, just like them. They pridefully refused to believe that their knowledge of Jesus could at all be incomplete, insufficient, or incorrect. In light of these extraordinary works of power, in these words of heavenly wisdom and divine knowledge, coming from such a one who was so ordinary, so unspecial. Just a Jewish carpenter, grew up in the small town of Nazareth. He was a nobody. This caused them to stumble. They rejected him as their Messiah. They dishonored him as the Son of God. Because it's honoring to Jesus to believe in him, and it's dishonoring to disbelieve in him. Jesus was dishonored by those who refused to admit that they were wrong and to believe in him, to accept him for who he was, for what his words and his works were proving him to be. I mean, how could God, they might think, how could God do something so miraculous through me? How could God speak such a message through me? There's no way. And so if he can't do it through me, there's no way he can really do it through Jesus, because he's just like me. So they would rather honor themselves and their elevated opinions of themselves, their elevated opinions of their own thoughts about Jesus. They would rather honor themselves than to humbly admit that they were wrong and submit to and believe in Jesus and honor him. So veiled in flesh, the Godhead, they refused to see, nor did they hail the incarnate deity. Though he was pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus they rejected as our Emmanuel, all because of pride. We should not be so. We should be humble. We should believe in Jesus because he deserves to be honored by our faith, and we should therefore be humble because honoring Jesus by our faith requires humility. You will not, you cannot believe in Jesus, not really, unless you come before him humbly. So practically, what do we do? How do we grow in humility? Let me give you two things. One, be word-centered. Be Bible-dependent. Where do you get your information about Jesus? Where do you get your thoughts about him? Let it be from here. Let God reveal what he wants to about himself and his Son. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the opposite, do not lean on your own understanding." Get your understanding from this. Not from your experiences, not from your amalgamation of teaching from TV and past teachers and other people and who aren't using this. We should be word-centered and word-dependent. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, and be not wise in your own eyes. Have humility and be word-centered, word-dependent. Number two, be repentant. When the word confronts you with something and you go, "That's not what I thought," then humble yourself. Submit to it. Repent of your thinking, of your faulty thinking, of your maybe incomplete thinking, and say, "I want to think differently, believe differently, and live differently in light of what this says about Jesus and about how I am to relate to him." We have six distinctives of Piney Ridge Church that we teach, and we have it on our website. And one of those is weekly communion. We take communion every week as a church, but sometimes people think, well, why would you do it every week, right? That can just cause it to become like an old hat. And so we wrote this as one of the statements. You can find this on our website for weekly communion distinctive. We say that we recognize that the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, can hold true even for something as precious as the Lord's Supper. However, we believe that this does not reflect any deficiency in the ordinance, but rather it reflects a deficiency within ourselves due to our corrupt nature. Because the pride rules our hearts, that's why we think this is less than what it really is. This deficiency always tends to cause us to grow bored with or apathetic towards the things of God. Recognizing this, we believe that the proper response is not to take communion less, but to repent often of our sinful attitudes. To say, I'm not treasuring you, Jesus, for how you deserve and for how I should. We repent often of our sinful attitudes and of our pride, of our foolishness, and we fervently, desperately, sincerely pray that the Holy Spirit will renew our passion towards and appreciation for Christ's atoning work each week as we remember and receive it together. You want to be humble? Repent. Repent, which always includes confession, but is more than confession. Yes, you say it. Say it to God, say it to others, say it to yourself. But it is also changing. I will act differently, I will think differently, I will do more and differently than I have before. That's humility. Familiarity with Jesus breeds unbelief when pride rules the heart. So if you want to be humble, repent of your unbelief. Repent of your struggles to trust Jesus. Repent of saying, I don't trust you like I should because I'm prideful. I repent of your fear too often because I'm being prideful and trusting in myself and what I think I can do, my own abilities and attributes. So be humble and repent. Because all unbelief comes from pride. But not only is prideful unbelief kind of revealed here by their questions and explained by Jesus' statement here, but in verses 5 and 6, we see Mark's editorial comments about Jesus condemn their prideful unbelief. Look at 5 and 6. It says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Mark here gives three editorial comments about Jesus. One, he says, Jesus was unable to do a mighty, miraculous work there because of their unbelief. Number two, he says, Jesus was surprised by their unbelief. He marveled at it. And number three, Jesus left them to teach in the surrounding villages because of their unbelief. All these condemn their unbelief. That's the point here. Let's take them one at a time, though. Jesus was unable to do a mighty, miraculous work there because of their unbelief. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he could do no mighty work there? He could do no mighty work there. Well, first, it doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow lacking in power. I mean, Mark has been proving over and over and over again that he is the divine, sovereign Son of God. He has the power, right, to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He can make the lame to walk and the mute to talk. He can heal the sick. He can calm the seas and he can raise the dead. He's not lacking in power. He is God. No, this is not saying so much something about Jesus as it is saying something about the people. Matthew 13:58, the parallel passage that Matthew, where he records this same event, he says, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't because anything of himself. It wasn't he was lacking in something. It was they were lacking. They were lacking in faith. So we should not see any deficiency in Jesus in this statement, but a deficiency in the people who refuse to believe because of their pride. We see Jesus has ordained that his miracles will come primarily in response to faith. And so he says, I'm not going to go against what I have perfectly ordained. And so, no, I will do no mighty miracle among you. Not much more than healing a few sick people. Their unbelief was so widespread among them, so deep within them. What Jesus' usual work, where he would go into a town and he would teach and he would preach and he would validate and authenticate his message by doing mighty works among them, he says, I will not do that. And because I have ordained so, indeed I cannot do a mighty work among you. All this was condemning their unbelief being so deep. But let's not mistake this, right? This is what it's doing. Mark here is pointing this out to condemn their unbelief. He's not saying that we should pursue miracles. When you first read this, look at verse 5 again. And he could do no mighty work there because, you know, they weren't believing. His message isn't only if they would believe. Like listen to his first readers here in Rome. Just believe in Jesus and then Jesus will do miracles for you. That's not what he's saying. He's not trying to stir up and promote us to pursue miracles. He's not saying that if you believe, I can guarantee Jesus will do miracles for you. Three reasons why I don't think he's saying that. Number one, the text doesn't say that. If you notice, it's speaking in the negative here. It says, if he could do no mighty work there, or he did no mighty work there because of their unbelief. So what he's saying is, the absence of faith prevents miracles, right? It precludes it. He doesn't say that the presence of faith guarantees miracles. He's only speaking in the negative. But the second reason why I don't think he's saying that if you only believe in Jesus, then you'll get miracles, is because that would be treating Jesus as though he's a means and not the end. Listen, Jesus is greater than his miracles. If you have Jesus, the greater thing, by faith, you don't then need and feel and seek after the lesser thing, his miracles. That would be the opposite of Mark's point. They had Jesus in front of them, and they would not accept him, and so they, because of that, didn't receive his miracles that were only pointing to more of him. The third reason why I don't think Mark is trying to get us to pursue miracles as though they are the greatest thing ever is because his miracles, his miraculous works are not, listen, his miraculous works are not greater than his ordinary works. Church, this is important. Listen, Jesus' miraculous works are not greater than his ordinary works of providence in your life. Both his miraculous works and his ordinary works of everyday providence are both an experience of Jesus. They both come from supernatural power. They both are because of grace. We don't deserve either of them. They both come from Jesus and point back to Jesus. They reveal something of him. They're the same. His miraculous works and his ordinary works are only different in the sense that it's easier for us to enjoy the miraculous works. That is, it takes less faith to enjoy them. And yes, I said it takes less faith to enjoy miracles. It takes more faith to maybe believe they're going to happen, but it takes less faith to actually enjoy them when they do happen. And here's why. When Jesus does a miraculous work, everybody just sees it and goes, wow. And so if you are a true follower of Christ and you have a humble heart, you say, that's Jesus. That's a God thing. I totally believe that. But it takes greater faith to see the ordinary works of Jesus' providence in your life as coming from Jesus. It's not just happenstance or coincidence. It's not just your own doing. It takes more faith to believe that they come to you because of answer to prayer. It takes more faith to believe his ordinary works are from his wise and sovereign grace that you do not deserve. Listen, if we are to believe that Jesus is loving us all day, every day, in a million different ways of these acts of providential, ordinary grace, we must have two things. We must, A, be humble. We must be humble. That is, we must believe that every good thing that happens to us isn't just because, well, we just figured it out. Well, we were just, you know, so skilled, we made it happen. We worked really hard and we brought this about. No, we must be humble and say, Jesus was loving me by this happening. Yes, he might have worked through me and through a billion other means and people, but Jesus did it. It was his grace. Which is great and yet ordinary work of grace. Humble yourself and know that Jesus is the one who's blessed you. But number two, it takes not only humility but faith. It takes belief. You have to see with eyes of faith that Jesus, who is the King of the universe, he rules over and works in everything in this universe for the everlasting good of his people. Through the highest heights and the lowest of lows, and yes, even in the most mundane and ordinary parts of life, Jesus is blessing you through it all. You must believe that. You must be humble and believe. His miraculous works are not greater than his ordinary works, so we shouldn't pursue them as though that's when we really meet with Jesus. It's all day, every day, in a million different ways. But someone would say, okay, my problem though is I can't see Jesus doing all these little things you say are ordinary acts of grace. So I'm going to say this, show me a miracle, then I'll believe in Jesus. I've had people tell me that before. I mean, if God really wanted me to believe in him, he would just do a mighty miracle. There's some problems with that. That's not how it works. You see, no one needs to see a miracle in order to believe in Jesus. No one. In fact, while miracles can help confirm our faith in Jesus, they can never create true and saving faith. Seeing a miracle can never create true and saving faith in a person. We know this both because many people, both during Jesus' lifetime and in his earthly ministry and afterwards, have believed in Jesus without ever seeing or experiencing a miracle. But two, there were many people who did see miracles, maybe even experienced miracles, and who heard the teaching of Jesus and still refused to believe because of their prideful unbelief. And now, after Jesus' greatest miraculous work, his predicting and then actually rising from the dead himself, it's all the more clear we don't need miracles in order to believe in Jesus. No one does. So when someone says, just show me a miracle, then I believe in Jesus, it's an excuse. It's deflection. It's an unwillingness to submit. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They have the scriptures. If they don't listen to this, the greater, more powerful thing, then something like somebody rising from the dead won't have any effect on their cold, hard, stone, dead hearts. Now, the gospel truth is sufficient means used by the Holy Spirit to supernaturally and sovereignly give sight, to awaken the heart, to create faith where there was none before. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you hear that? Not this mighty, miraculous work is the power of God, but the word. Just a message. We talk. We say thousands of words every day. How can a word be the power of God? Verses 22 through 25, 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We just tell a message about Christ, how he was crucified on a cross. And this is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, every kind of person, this message of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is the power of God, the simple message of the gospel. So we don't need miracles. So what we should do is not only believe in Jesus because he deserves to be honored by our faith. Not only should we be humble because honoring Jesus by our faith requires humility, but we should share the gospel with others because Jesus deserves to be honored by their faith too. Jesus deserves to be honored by us trusting in him, and he deserves to be honored by every person trusting in him. So when we share the gospel with others who live in this familiar with Jesus America, right, where they can hear musical artists and athletes giving thanks to Jesus, where they can see scriptures graffitied on overpasses, where they can have commercials and on the radio and on TV, where they have podcasts and apps and books and bookstores galore talking about Jesus, and churches and Christians all around them. They're familiar with Jesus. It's going to be hard pressed to find many Americans, especially around where we live, that go, Jesus who? I don't know what you're talking about. They have some familiarity with him. So when you're sharing the gospel with them, the temptation is to think, well, I need to do something big, something great, something grand in order to get them to believe, but you don't. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, having this ministry of proclaiming a message about Jesus, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Even though there are just unbelief seems to be growing rapidly, and pride is in the hearts of people that we know all around us, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For here's the reason, listen to this, here's the reason why we're going to keep proclaiming Jesus and nothing else. Here's the reason why we're going to not use underhanded ways. Here's the reason why we don't lose heart. Because God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, who said, let there be light, and it just came into existence, this same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if he's done it for us, he can do it for them. That's why. Because we humbly believe. We trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding of how things work. How to get people to come. What do we need to do to get more people in the doors? What do we need to do to get more people to believe? It's the open and plain statement of the gospel truth. We love, we pray, and we share. We don't need miracles. We don't need gimmicks or tricks. We don't need any fancy, smashy technology. We don't need somebody. Listen, the reason why people don't believe is not because they're just waiting for somebody really cool to come up with some really hip version of the gospel. There is no hip version of the gospel. There's just only the gospel. Every other version is a false gospel. No, what they need is their false assumptions and their faulty understanding corrected. And for this to happen, they need to be humbled. And where does both correcting of their theology and where does humility come from? By the power of the Spirit of God through the simple preaching of his good news. That's where it comes. The gospel message is humbling because we can't cut it. We are sinful and we need a Savior. If their hearts are full of pride, we need simply to fervently pray and to faithfully proclaim the pride-destroying truth of Jesus. That's what we must do. And this means, in part, that our message must confront them. It must contradict them. It must correct their thinking. That's not easy, is it? But we must do it. It must be, in some sense, a condemnation of their unbelief. They need to see, at least, and maybe they even need to hear from us at times, that their unbelief is condemnable. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It is dishonoring and therefore condemnable to not believe in Jesus when you hear about him. So look at verse 6 here, at Mark 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. In what sense did Jesus marvel at their unbelief? Like, how can he be surprised? Well, clearly, he who has divine knowledge, where did he get these things? From heaven, from God. He who had divine knowledge, and he who can know the thoughts of men before they say them, he who can predict the future before it comes about, he who knows even to say this proverbial statement here, he knew all this was going to happen. So what does it mean that he's surprised, that he's amazed and astonished by what's happening? I think the idea here is that Mark's pointing out that it is truly an illogical thing that those who are closest to Jesus should be rejecting him and running from him to be the furthest from him. He's saying it's a surprising thing. It's out of step with how things normally are and with how things should be, that those who should know him best are trusting and loving and honoring him the least. That's an astonishing thing if you think about it. His family members, his townspeople, they should have trusted him and honored him the most. It's astonishing that they didn't. And it all points back to their prideful unbelief. Mark is just pointing out that their prideful unbelief is all the more condemnable. is condemned by God. And the last part of verse 6 says, and he went about among the villages teaching. They rejected him, so he left. You don't want to hear me? He left to teach among the villages. Sadly, though, it wouldn't only be Nazareth who would dishonor him and reject Jesus in their prideful unbelief. Soon, it would grow. It would grow to a fever pitch where more and more people, some from Nazareth, maybe some of his own family, some from the surrounding villages would come and they would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And it would lead to him being put to death on a wooden Roman cross. But by his death, he would purchase forgiveness. By his death, he would secure salvation for those once ruled by pride and contempt and unbelief. So that even those, some of his own brothers, who wouldn't believe in him, would one day become leaders in the church and write gospel letters for us that we still have today. Jesus would die both by and for sinners like that, sinners like us. So church, this is our hope. That's our hope. That he wouldn't leave us there, but that by his grace he would come, and that he did come, and he lived, he died, and he rose again for sinners like us. Prideful, contemptuous, unbelieving sinners. That's what communion is about. This bread and its juice represents the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, that he willingly laid down his life for our sin of pride, our sin of contempt, our sin of unbelief against him. But you really need to get Mark's third editorial comment here. He won't stay forever. There will be a day when your rejection of him will be your last, and he will reject you for all eternity. And this rejection of you means you have no hope. He leaves. He leaves you to your own sin. He leaves you to your own foolishness. And he leaves you to the wrath of God you justly deserve. He is the only Savior. He deserves to be honored by your humble belief. So this morning, if you're not trusting in him, I lovingly, as humbly as I can tell you, it's because of your pride. It dishonors him, and it will lead to your destruction if you don't humbly repent and believe. So in just a minute, when others come up to partake of communion, I'm going to ask that you not. But instead, you can come up, and I'm going to be in front of the stage, and I would love to pray with you. Or Pastor Steve, if you'll be in the back, and you can go and pray with him. You can put on a connection card. You want a pastor to talk with you. Catch us afterwards, or maybe just another Christian you know around you to say, "Can we talk more about this?" And if you've not yet been baptized, you say you're trusting in Jesus, but you haven't been baptized to have your faith affirmed by a local church in that, then I encourage you to put that on a connection card or come up and talk to me or one of the other pastors you'd like to talk more about what it means to be baptized, to be one of his followers. He came into his hometown, and it took people who were just a few short months or a year or so before this were strangers, but now they follow him as his disciples. And so if you are trusting in Jesus and you want to follow him more, you want to honor him more, you believe in him, but you want to have your faith strengthened in him, then in just a moment, if you have been baptized, then you can come up to the exit to the left, come to the front or go to the back to one of these tables, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, go back to your seat, and you can pray and ask him, maybe ask him for forgiveness. Maybe it's repentance. "Jesus, I have not been trusting you. I know that because I have been too afraid. And that fear is a product of unbelief." And then maybe you ask him to strengthen that faith in him. "Help me to believe in you more so that you will be honored." And then maybe you praise him. That he lived, he died, and he rose again for your prideful, too often unbelieving hearts. And if you, church, want prayer about anything, for any reason, as always, I and Pastor Steve will be here for you. You may come whenever you're ready.